If you would, turn in your Bibles. Hopefully you have a copy of the Word of God with you today. If not, we'll also have it up here on the screen. But if you'd turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 10, that's where we'll be this morning. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. And I hope to read verses 13 through 17. There you see it on the screen. 1 Corinthians 10, verses 13 through 17. And just before I read it, and while you're turning there, let me just say right up front that this text mentions the Lord's Supper. It talks about the Lord's Supper, or communion, as we also call it, but it's not mainly about the Lord's Supper. What I mean is that this part of the letter that the Apostle Paul penned to the church in Corinth, in this part of the letter, the apostle uses the Lord's Supper to illustrate a point he's trying to make in this letter. And the point that he wants to make in this letter is that the church should be a place of fellowship and unity and not a place of division and discord. I'll just say that again, because that's really the thesis of this letter. And so important for us to understand the passage. The church should be a place of fellowship and unity and not a place of division and discord. To put it in other words, the gathering of the church is not supposed to look like a meeting of Congress. If you've seen C-SPAN these days or watched the news at all. You know, what's really sad is that for many people, when they think of church, their first thought is not of a welcoming, loving community of people who are working together for a common goal. Instead, many people think of conflict, of coldness, sometimes of snobbery, unfortunately. And in fact, that was happening in the church in Corinth. And this letter was meant to help remedy that very problem. And it was a huge problem. It was a huge problem for a lot of reasons. But one problem was that their behavior was a bad advertisement for the faith. But more than that, their behavior was not truly reflecting the character of God and His church because of their division and discord. And so the question becomes then, how does the church maintain unity and love and fellowship when it's made up of people who are so vastly different from one another? And that's what this passage from the Word of God seeks to answer, how to maintain unity and fellowship. So please listen as I read verses 13 through 17. No temptation has overtaken you, except such as is common to man. In other words, your temptation is not unique. Sometimes we think, you know, nobody's ever faced this. He's saying Satan's got the same old tricks in his bag. No temptation has overtaken you except as is common to man. Other people have faced what you're facing. But God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will also make the way of escape, that you may be able to bear it. Therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. I speak as to wise men. Judge for yourself what I say. The cup of blessing which we bless, and here's the reference to the Lord's Supper, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? For we, though many, are one bread and one body, for we all partake of that one bread. Again, Paul's thesis in the letter is that the church should be a place of fellowship and unity, not a place of division and discord. And the question we want to work toward answering as we look into God's Word today is, how does the church maintain unity and love when it's made up of people who are so different one from another? And verse 17 goes right to the heart of that question. It says, we. And what it means by we is we know this letter is addressed to a church, a local church in a city called Corinth, and it's addressed to the church then. So we, the church, that is those who've been saved from sin by God's grace because we have put our faith in Jesus as Savior. We, though many, and you think about the church, we don't know how many were in this local church of Corinth, but the church was so much bigger than just that local expression of the faith in Corinth. The church is so much bigger than this local expression here at Grove. The church, which is the body of Christ all over the world, made up of all believers, is many. And we come from different countries. We come from different backgrounds. We come from different ethnicities, different social standings, different family structures. We are many. And yet it says, we, though many, are one bread and one body. And both of those things, bread and body, are metaphors for unity. Just as the body has many different parts, and yet it's one body because the parts work in conjunction and synergy with one another, there's unity there. And it says, we, though many, are one bread and one body. Why, Paul? Well, he explains right here at the end of the verse. For we all partake of that one bread. And what is that one bread he's talking about? It's in verse 16. Look back at verse 16. The bread which we break. He's talking about at the Lord's Supper. The bread which we break. Is it not the communion or the fellowship of the body of Christ? What he's saying here is that many people who are very different are unified and made one because of the body and the blood of Christ, which was given for us, which we have partaken of through faith in Jesus. And last time we celebrated the Lord's Supper, we talked about what that meant. Taking the bread and the wine is not taking the literal body and blood of Jesus Christ. What it is a representation of what Jesus did for us when he delivered himself, his body, to be beaten and was hung on the cross where he shed his blood for us. What we're doing in that moment is entering into that fellowship with which we have in Jesus Christ through his sacrifice, through our faith in him. That's what brings us into remembrance of what he did for us and caused us to have fellowship with God through his death for our sins. And so he's saying, because of that, because of the body of Christ given for us, we have partaken with him through faith in Jesus. Simply, what it's talking about is the gospel. It's talking about the good news that Jesus, who is God, came as a man in a human body to live the perfect life we couldn't live, to be the sacrifice for sin because we couldn't pay the price for our own sin as sinners, and then to rise again to life because we don't have the power to raise ourselves. The good news is that from start to finish, when it comes to our salvation from sin, Jesus did it all. He is the author and the finisher of our faith, and we are totally dependent on him for salvation. He did it all. If we're on our way to heaven, if we are saved this morning, we have nothing to boast about. It was all the grace of Jesus Christ to us. And that's humbling. But that's why many people can come together and be one, because it didn't matter how good we thought we were. It didn't matter who our mama or our daddy was. It didn't matter how much we had in our bank account. It didn't matter how religious we acted. In fact, it didn't matter in our past how low we stooped into sin and how involved in the sinful world we were. And it didn't matter how gifted or talented we were or what our IQ was. to be saved. The only thing that mattered was that we all had to come humbly to the cross and receive what Jesus did for us, which we could not do for ourselves. And that's what makes us one, the gospel of Jesus Christ. Not by works of righteousness, which we have done, but according to His mercy, He saved us. The only superstars on heaven's stage are the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, who worked together and conspired together from the foundation of the world to save sinners from their sin. Think about that. We all come on the same level playing field, no matter what our backgrounds, because we all have to come humbly to the cross. And I think about eternity sometimes. And I think about what a place of stunning unity that's going to be, because we all have the same story. I was a sinner. I could not save myself, but Jesus paid it all. And that's why I'm here today. And every single one of us in heaven is going to have that very same testimony. And that's why we're going to be one. It's going to be a place of stunning unity. But God wants His church, this local church, to be a preview of what's coming. He wants us to be that preview today. And that's why Jesus commanded us to celebrate the Lord's Supper often. Because it really humbles us, and it reminds us of the saving gospel. We could not save ourselves. And when we're humbled like that, it helps us toward the goal of unity and fellowship with both God and man. And I just ask you, isn't that something you crave? I crave that. Unity with God, to be in fellowship with God, to know He walks with me. And then to be in fellowship with my brothers and sisters. I was just sitting there this morning, just looking around, saying, thank you, God, for that family who's spoken truth into my life. Thank you, God, for that person who's encouraged me. Thank you, God, for my brothers and sisters. But don't you crave a greater fellowship, greater unity with both God and man? You know, to really have unity and love among ourselves that's so strong that the world observing it would say, how can I have some of that? Because I don't see it anywhere else, but I see it in the church and I want that. Isn't that what you want for our church? Really, the church, or the world rather, the world should be jealous of the unity that the church has. That's really how it should be. So how, by God's grace, do we get there? And I believe the answer is in the text again. It's in the illustration of the Lord's Supper in verse 16. The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? What we see here is God the Son shedding His blood and giving His body as a sacrifice for others. And you don't shed your blood and you don't sacrifice for others without self-denial. And I really believe the classic scripture on Jesus' self-denial is Philippians chapter 2. And I don't usually do this, but I'd like to read a paraphrase of Philippians 2. We're so familiar with it, I think sometimes to hear it maybe paraphrased will make us pause and hear what the text really says. So just listen as I read this paraphrase of Philippians 2. It's a paraphrase by Eugene Peterson, and it says this. Think of yourselves the way Christ Jesus thought of Himself. He had equal status with God, but didn't think so much of Himself that He had to cling to the advantages of that status. Not at all. When the time came, He took on the status of a slave. He became human. It was an incredibly humbling process. He didn't claim special privileges. Instead, He lived a selfless, obedient life and then died a selfless, obedient death, and the worst kind of death at that, a crucifixion. He had equal status with God, but didn't think so much of himself that he had to cling to the advantages of that status. What Jesus taught us when he came, when he gave his body and his blood, is that the path for believers to really experience deep fellowship with God vertically in that relationship we have with God and horizontally in that relationship we have with one another, the true path to having that kind of unity and fellowship is self-denial. Self-denial is the key. And I want to talk about what that looks like in terms of fellowship with God. What is it that breaks our fellowship with God? Sin. And sin is trespassing, or in other words, stepping over the boundaries that God lays out for us. That's one word the Bible used for sin, trespasses, stepping over. It's missing the mark that God sets for us. That's another word the Bible uses, missing the mark. Interesting, sin could be not doing what we ought to do. Sometimes that's called a sin of omission. We don't do what we ought to do. And then oftentimes sin is doing what we ought not to do. Sins of omission, not doing what we ought, and sins of commission, doing what we ought not. And sin, it's what breaks our fellowship with God. Sin, the Bible tells us, first starts in our minds and in our hearts. It's really begins to bloom in our affections. And then those sins are committed in the body, in the things we say, in the things we do. Look at what verse 13 says about the progression of sin. It talks about temptation and how it has the propensity to overtake us. And what it says there in verse 13, no temptation has overtaken you except such as common to man, but God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will also make the way of escape that you may be able to bear it. Raise your hand if you've ever been tempted. No, don't. Let's just agree that if I did ask that question, everyone who's honest would have their hand up, right? And the rest would have fallen in the temptation to lie. We've all been tempted. And right before this verse, the writer, the Apostle Paul, lists ways that the people of ancient Israel were tempted. Interesting that the ways they were tempted are not so very different than the ways we're tempted today, though thousands of years ago. In verse 6, it says that they were tempted by the pull of lusting for pleasure. It says that, not 6, verse 7, some became idolaters, as were some of them. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. They were thinking, hey, you know, Moses went up into the mountain. He's taking his sweet time. We don't know what's become of this fellow Moses. Maybe he's not coming back. Let's live it up. Let's party. And, you know, in the same way, many forget that even though Jesus has been gone for some time, the promise still stands that he's coming back again, and we better be ready. There's so many, I read a passage just this morning in the book of Luke. We better be ready because he's coming back. And but they were pulled by lusting for pleasure. Verse 8, they felt the pull of sexual immorality. And now let us commit sexual immorality, as did some of them. And in one day, 23,000 fell. Population of the campus of Auburn University. Nor let us commit sexual immorality. Well, we don't have any issues with that in America, right? My goodness, we are slouching toward Gomorrah, as one author said. Sexual immorality, it's a pole. How about the temptation in verse 10? I'm sure none of you have experienced this one, nor complain, as some of them also complained and were destroyed by the destroyer. How about the temptation to complain when things don't go according to what we had in mind, according to our plan? The poles of illicit pleasures, the poles of sexual immorality, the poles of discontentment and a complaining spirit. And after listing out each of those temptations to sin, to which the Israelites fell after they were freed from Egypt, the writer, with each of those, he goes on to list the disastrous results of giving into those temptations. I mentioned the one, 23,000 fell in one day, verse 8. But each one has just a terrible consequence. And if you read through that passage, I won't take the time to read through it, but one of the results of sin that people often don't think about is how your sin affects other people and pulls them in. The sin that you think is not a big deal, that you have control of, you can do it in secret, it will only affect you. We need to know sin has a tendency to pull other people into that vortex around us. Either to participate in that sin or to make others bear the weight of the consequences of our sin. A lot of times we don't realize that. We think our sin is our own. The consequences will be my own. But it pulls the people around you into it to bear those consequences. And so many families, so many children, so many friends of people are suffering under the weight of the sins of other people who thought it won't affect anybody else. You know, a friend of mine just recently told me a heartbreaking story. A girl in his church. She grew up in the church. She put her trust in Christ in the church. She was baptized in that church. She was discipled by many people in that church. When she was in college, she scheduled a trip to the Middle East. She told everybody it was a missions trip. One day her parents got a call from her overseas. She admitted she'd lied. It wasn't a missions trip at all. She went there to marry somebody that she'd presumably met online. She said she wasn't coming home again. And furthermore, she was converting to Islam. And her parents, of course, and the church are devastated. And this is real. This is Central Michigan within the last few months. And the sad thing is, I've heard the theme of that story over and over. When people are deceived, and their eyes are blinded, I'm going to do what I'm going to do, regardless of the consequences and who it weighs on and who it affects. And then they throw away everything that they know to be true, even their faith sometimes, to pursue what their heart craves, to pursue these illusions of love, to pursue these desires that they're trying to satisfy in ways that the Bible can't agree with. And that's why verse 14 says this, "Therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry." What that's doing is summing up the heart of all of those temptations, whether it's sexual immorality or complaining or discontentment or impatience or what have you. It sums it up, flee idolatry, because idolatry starts in the heart. It's loving yourself or something so much that you're willing to turn your back on God or to what you know to be true in God's Word. And there's a pull in that. There's a pull in idolatry for our affections. J. Vernon McGee said one of the reasons we yield to temptation is because we're like the little boy in the pantry. His mother heard a noise because he'd taken the cookie jar down. And she said, "Willie, where are you?" And he answered, "I'm in the pantry, Mom." And she said, "What are you doing there?" And he said, "Mom, I'm fighting temptation." And I liked that when I read that because I thought, oh, I can connect with that. Instead of looking for a way out, doesn't that verse in verse 13, he'll also make a way of escape. But many times instead of looking for a way of escape, we're looking at how close we can come to indulging. I'm going to put it right before me. I'm going to fight it. And then we fall. But here the Bible tells us to flee. It doesn't tell us to cozy up. It tells us to flee. And what it's really telling us to do is to deny the idols that our heart and our bodies are craving. What it's really telling us is that self-denial is what brings us into fellowship with God. Flee those false illusions of things that could satisfy. Flee those things that are pulling you away from the one who truly loves you. Treasure God more than you treasure the fleeting pleasures that the world has to offer. And that's why it says in 1 Corinthians 9, verses 25 through 27, everyone who competes for the prize is temperate in all things. Now they, Olympic athletes, do it to obtain a perishable crown. They used to get a celery crown. Perfectly green and leafy the day they win, and then the next day it's brown. They do it to obtain a perishable crown, but we for an imperishable crown. Therefore I run thus, not with uncertainty. Thus I fight, not as one who beats the air, but I discipline my body and bring it into subjection, lest when I've preached to others, I myself should become disqualified. What he's talking about is self-denial. Denying the passing pleasures of sin in exchange for the infinite pleasures of the smile of God. That's the way of escape. When verse 13 says, he will make a way, the way of escape, the way of escape is treasuring God more than anything else. It's putting God first and having him open your eyes to what's truly valuable and what's truly pleasurable and what's infinitely enjoyable, and that's God himself. Believing that obedience to him will turn out infinitely better than following the idols of our heart. God wants communion with you. In fact, he's jealous for your love. So this passage starts out talking about fellowship with God, but then it goes on to talk about fellowship with others. I really believe it's that order is important because being in fellowship with God sets the table for us to be in fellowship with other people. You ever notice that when you're not really in fellowship with God, when you're not right with God, it really affects your relationship with other people in a negative way? The issue here in the church was not that they, not only that they weren't denying themselves in the area of temptations, they were, and that's why he gave Israel as an example. Don't go down that same path. You know what's going to happen. It didn't pay off like they thought it would. But it wasn't only that. They also weren't denying themselves when it came to trying to assert their rights over other people in the church. And I'll explain what that means. See, what happened here was some thought that it was their right and their liberty to go to restaurants. I'll put it in common term. But restaurants, basically, in the pagan temples, apparently some of these temples, either close by or in them, had restaurants that offered the meat that had been previously dedicated to idols. A little way to make money, right? We've dedicated this meat, but we don't want it just to go to waste, like, so we'll sell it. And some of the believers in the church were thinking, why not, discount? I can eat there. and idols are nothing anyway. They have no inherent power, and so why not? And they were absolutely right that the idols had no true power in themselves. But what they didn't think further is that those idols represent demonic spirits that try to pull people away from God. Verse 21, you can't drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You can't partake of the Lord's table and the table of demons. Verse 20, the things that which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to demons and not to God. And I do not want you to have fellowship with demons. What they weren't thinking through was this association there was pulling them. And the other thing that they weren't considering was when other believers saw them there, eating those meats that had been dedicated in the temple to idols, it was trashing their consciences. How can they eat that, knowing what that represents? But the ones eating it did not care about that. They didn't care. They knew it was bothering the other people's consciences. They didn't care. Their attitude was, get over it. I have liberty to do this. And they flaunted that liberty. They took it one step further. Look at me. I can be right with God and do this, and it doesn't matter what you think at all. And it was wrecking the unity of the church. That's what was happening. That's the context of what was going on here. And Paul is saying to them, can't you see what you're doing? All you can think about is yourself and your rights. And you don't even care how your decisions are affecting your brothers and sisters in Christ. And look what he says in verse 23 and 24. And Matt, if you could throw that one up on the screen. So important. Just look at these verses, 23 and 24. All things are lawful for me. Yeah, you might have the right to do it. You might have the liberty in Christ to do that. All things are lawful for me, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful for me, but not all things edify. They don't all build up other people in Jesus. In fact, sometimes they can tear down, flaunting our liberty. Verse 24, let no one seek his own, but each one the other's well-being. Essentially what he was saying was, have you ever considered setting aside your rights like Jesus did? Remember Jesus, he didn't consider his rights something to be grasped after so he could keep that status. And Paul is essentially saying, have you ever considered thinking like Jesus thought and setting aside your rights like Jesus did for the sake of peace and fellowship with God and with others? You know, unity, when we think of it, it isn't uniformity. It isn't everybody is a cookie cutter of the other person. And I'll just mention this. I think it's strange, this kind of movement I see happening toward churches being so very one-dimensional. And what I mean by that is I feel like so many people want to go to a church where everybody is just like me. Because I think if everybody's like in my same age bracket, my same situation in life, my same preferences in different areas, my same social level, the same kind of hobbies that I enjoy. If everybody is like that, I'll just join with a place where everybody's like me, and that's unity. And I think if that's your idea of unity, heaven's going to be a really hard place for you to live. Because heaven's a place where there is unity in diversity. My goodness, there's going to be people from the Yembe tribe in heaven. And do you think they do things the same way we do, dress the same way? Or do you think their worship service is identical to our worship service? Do you think in heaven it's going to be just everybody who thought the same way or isolated themselves here and, or had the same culture? It's so going to be so vastly different when there's people from Africa and Asia and South America and North America, and we're all joined there together in worship of God. It's not going to be this one-dimensional unity. And I believe God's glorified in that. God is most glorified when there's unity in diversity. Doesn't it bring incredible glory to God to know that He plucked people from all these different backgrounds and cultures and made them one? We who are many are one. Why? Because of this one bread, which is Christ. He did that. Unity and diversity. And I'm not talking about doctrinally. In doctrine, the Bible's our sole authority, and we need to stand on the truth of it without compromise. But we don't all have to be cookie cutters of one another. My goodness, John the Baptist was so different than the Apostle John. It's not even funny how different they were. The Apostle of Love, John, and then John the Baptist, just fire and brimstone. But they were both believers, and they'll both be in heaven. And, you know, I don't know if he's going to be wearing camel hair and eating grasshoppers, or, you know, I don't know how that all works out. But unity means that in spite of our differences, in spite of our backgrounds, in spite of our personalities or ages or preferences, we know how to work things out together in love. Why? Because we're able to do this. Let no one seek his own, but each one the other's well-being. What if that was the creed we live by? That would be transformational in our lives. Let no one seek his own, but each one the other's well-being. What if we really, instead of just analyzed it here on Sunday morning, what if we went out and lived like we believe that? How would that affect us? How would that change our church? It'd be transforming. I believe that. Sometimes in premarital counseling, actually all the time in premarital counseling, I try to prep people for the fact that when two people come together in marriage, it's no longer just about me. Now it's about us. You don't think in terms of me anymore. You think in terms of us. And that just multiplies when you have a family and children. You might have been used to living the way that you wanted to, you know, hanging the towel wherever you wanted on the doorknob or chair. You might have kept your light on way past midnight, reading books, you know, just hypothetically speaking. you're used to living according to your schedule. But now you have to consider not what's just good for me. You have to think what's good for us. And that's hard. That's work. How can I look out for you? And it's hard because it takes self-denial and sacrifice. It takes up giving some of your perceived rights for the good of the relationship. And we don't do it out of duty, because if we only do it out of duty, that's going to create resentment. And I got to do this. We do it out of love, because we truly want what's best for the person and for the relationship. It's not all about me, it's about another's well-being. It's not all about me, it's about unity for the sake of the glory of God. And if it's true in marriage, it's most certainly true in the church of God, which is the bride of Christ. The Lord's Supper, it's meant to bring us into a deeper sense of the unity we share, to make us remember, I couldn't save myself. My salvation is not about me. It's about the grace of Jesus. And let this mind be in me. Let this attitude be in me, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but humbled himself and made himself of no reputation. Let no one seek his own, but each one the other's well-being. And that's why the Apostle Paul sums up his argument in verse 31. Therefore, whether you eat or drink, you know, talking again about the meats that were offered, also talking about the Lord's Supper, whether you eat or drink, or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. God is glorified with unity that comes from self-denial. Father, I thank you for your word. Help us not to be hearers only, but doers of it. In Jesus' name, I pray, amen.